one of the turning points in history that still impacts us today was when that German monk Martin Luther was powerfully transformed in his own heart and life by his reading of the book of Romans. So remember, Luther was this guy who, when he saw this concept of righteousness, the righteousness of God, he interpreted that as a righteous God who punishes the unrighteous. And so he said, as a monk, a religious figure, he saw himself standing before God as a sinner, and he said, therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. He was really just terrified of God. But then he read in the book of Romans, and it was right here in chapter 1, verse 17, that he suddenly understood this. He said, then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. So righteousness was not simply the righteousness of an angry God who punished unrighteousness. He discovered that it was a gift received by faith that covered all his sins. He said, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. All from the book of Romans. And that led, of course, to the Protestant Reformation, of which we are the beneficiaries. There's another famous character in history long before Martin Luther called Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th century, and he'd grown up with a Christian mother but turned his back on the faith. And then one day he heard a preacher, and he was convicted by what he heard, but he didn't know what to do with it. And the story is told of Augustine's conversion, that he was sitting in a garden struggling in his soul. He said, I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house. So a child was chanting, pick up and read, pick up and read. And so he picked up the Bible and he opened in the book of Romans and he was converted. He said, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once the words he read was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. The powerful book of Romans. What is it about Romans that has proved so life-changing and history-shaping? It is because Romans is about the gospel. Romans is about the gospel. And Paul announces that reality in this introductory paragraph to the book of Romans. He begins to talk about the gospel, and he defines something of what the gospel is, because through this book he's going to unfold the heart of the gospel. That's a lot of grief. Okay, so when you think about yourself, how do you identify yourself or define yourself? We define ourselves in all kinds of ways, our upbringing and place or role in family, how we look, what we do, what we own, our sins, our having been sinned against. But when Paul defines himself in this beginning of this letter, when he introduces himself, he does that in verse 1. He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's a glorious self-identifier. And even though it's particularly Paul's as the great apostle, We can learn from that because these words are identifiers for us as well. Servants of Christ Jesus, called not to be apostles so much, but missionaries, and set apart for the gospel of God. This word gospel, what is gospel? Well, you know, in the Greek, it's the word euangelion or euangeloi. And that's made up of two words. The eu bit at the beginning means good. And the angeloi is like angel. It's a herald. Good herald. Good news. Good announcement. It comes from the days when if an emperor won a battle far away, he would send heralds, angeloi, to declare his victory, peace, and authority. That's what the gospel is. It is an announcement or a declaration about the victory, peace, and authority that God has established through Jesus Christ. The gospel is announcement. The good news of God's victory in Christ. See, Paul defines himself by that gospel. Verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. And he spends the letter unfolding the gospel. So why does he do that? Here's a quick thought about the book of Romans. Some suggest that this is like Paul's great, great doctrinal statement of the gospel, like a theology book. Well, it is an older Paul unfolding the gospel, but he's not just writing theory. He's actually writing the gospel in connection with real people and real life. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. And I suggest two reasons why he unfolds for them the heart of the gospel, because it's the same purpose for us. Two reasons. One is the gospel creates harmony in the life of the church. And the second thing is the gospel creates a missionary zeal beyond the church. See, when Paul writes to Romans later, we'll see he addresses divisions within the church. There were both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they were learning to do life together. And so he wants to create unity in them. But it's the gospel that brings about the unity. And secondly, he wants to create a church with missionary zeal. At the very end of the book of Romans, in chapter 15 and 29, Paul indicates a key reason why he has written the book of Romans. It's because he's wanting to visit Rome for a purpose. And the purpose is that the Roman Christians would send Paul on mission to Spain. Paul wanted Rome to become a center for further missionary activity west. If you know the book of Acts, Paul was sent out with others from Antioch, and Antioch was a missionary church, a sending church, and Paul now wants to go to Rome and for Rome to be a sending church. And so he's creating this zeal in them by unfolding the heart of the gospel. So the gospel in the book of Romans to create unity in the church and to propel the church on mission. One commentator says, only a church deeply soaked in the gospel will live in harmony. Only a church thoroughly taught the gospel will reach out with zeal. I'll just read that again. Only a church deeply soaked in the gospel will live in harmony. Only a church thoroughly taught the gospel will reach out with zeal. And in fact, those two things go together. It's only a church that's united in the gospel that has a zeal for missions, that is able to be on mission, that is able to proclaim and spread the gospel. When the church is broken and divided, there is no gospel zeal, there is no gospel testimony. So we, as we study the book of Romans, may it work in us that life change, that ongoing life change that blesses us as a fellowship and enables us in mission. So Paul has identified himself particularly as being set apart for the gospel, and there's four key things as we just unpack these opening words in verses 1 to 7, four key things about the gospel I just want to unpack with you this morning. The first is, the gospel comes from God. He uses that phrase in verse 1 that he is set apart for the gospel of God. I checked this through the New Testament. Paul doesn't often use this phrase, the gospel of God, but it's a key phrase. It reminds us that the gospel comes from God. God is the source of the gospel, and God is the theme of the gospel. The gospel truly is from God and about God. The gospel is God saving. And that's the central reality. Leon Morris, a writer, says God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. It is the gospel of God. It comes from God and it testifies to God's saving grace. That's a glorious encouragement, you see. The defining reality of our lives as Christians, the gospel, the thing which we proclaim to ourselves, to each other, to the whole world, is not invented. It is planned and achieved and revealed by the one true and living God himself. What we have to believe and teach and share is unique. It's not a mixture of human speculation. It's not made up. It's not another religion to add to the rest. It's not a religion at all. It is the gospel of God, his good news for a lost world. It has originated with him. Indeed, only God could create such grace. And it is his announcement of his grace and of his victory for us. Because it is the gospel of God, it's come from him, nowhere else, not even from ourselves, then we can rest in it. We can trust him in it. So that's the first thing. The gospel comes from God. Second thing is, it concerns Jesus Christ. It says that in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So the gospel comes from God. It focuses in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Concerning his Son, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As he talks about its focus in Christ, he says three things about him. First, that it was promised beforehand. That means it's the result and fulfillment of promise. It cannot be fully understood from the New Testament alone. So the promise is the Old Testament promise. It's not simply a list of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, true as that is, but it is about one overarching, unfolding promise, the promise of God to redeem a people, to bless a people, the promise that began right back in Genesis that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, the promise through Abraham, that redemptive blessing to all creation through Abraham, that Abraham's offspring would be heir of the world, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he describes Jesus as descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power. That's the two key aspects to the person of Jesus. He's the Son of David and he's the Son of God. He has come in human flesh and he is eternally the Son of God. In the incarnation, he becomes the Son of David, the heir to King David's throne. But see these great and strange words there in verse 4. He's descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. What does that mean? Isn't he already the Son of God? Yes, he is. But there's a shift in who he is because of the resurrection. The resurrection declares that the God-man, Son of David, Son of God, is the Son of God in power. That's what the words are, declared to be the Son of God in power, not in weakness as he came in the incarnation, but in power. That means he's not only Jesus the man, but he's also Christ, the anointed king and our Lord, ruler of all. In a way, it's helpful to see here that there's a threefold recognition of his lordship. He's Lord because he's the son of King David and therefore the heir to the throne. He's Lord because he's God's son. And he's Lord because he is the conqueror of death. Three times over, he's Lord. The Son of David and the Son of God. So if he is what Paul says he is here, then that brings with it a claim over our lives. That's the third aspect of the gospel here. The gospel claims the obedience of faith among all the nations. See verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. He's Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. That's what the gospel declares. And so the gospel also calls us to the obedience of faith. Now that's a really strange phrase, the obedience of faith. As we know the gospel well enough, we know, and as Romans itself will argue, salvation, justification, is by faith alone, not by obedience to any works. We are not saved by our works. So what does he mean when he says there is a call to the obedience of faith? That's worth thinking about. Well, let me suggest this. I think this is a very helpful phrase. Salvation is by faith alone. We are not saved by any works. Our obedience has no merit. We are justified by grace through faith alone. But there is an inherent obedience. See, too often we see the gospel as kind of optional. Your right to choose or reject, it's a mere invitation. Do what you will with it. But actually, the gospel, this declaration of the victory of God in Jesus Christ, calls for an obedience. What is the obedience? It's an obedience of faith. In other words, we obey the call to believe. That's what the obedience of faith is. We obey a call, a command to believe in the gospel. That's a tremendous grace, I think. We obey the call to trust his work of salvation and his gift of righteousness, and we repent of ever trusting ourselves. I find that very helpful, you see, in my own sin and frailty, my own struggling to trust and believe. God says, obey. Obey the call to believe. What a grace, you see, to obey, that is, to fully rest in him and trust in his saving grace, so we are set free from ever trusting that which will never save us. So in this sense, obedience is the beginning of our gospel journey. Obedience is the beginning of our gospel journey, and it's the way we proceed all the way through our gospel journey. Not an obedience that saves, but an obedience that trusts and submits to the God who saves us at the beginning and all the way through our Christian lives. As missionaries of the gospel, we too are graciously and humbly telling people they must obey the call to believe so that they might be saved by faith. Paul says that call is among all the nations. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's a call for all the nations to believe. As Jesus said before he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, proclaim to the nations the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have told you. And all of that is done for the glory of his saving name. See those little words in verse 5? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. His glorious name. The name of the triune God, the name of Jesus Christ. I want to read some lovely words from John Stott, which just really nail this call to the glory of the saving name of God. He says, we should be jealous, as Scripture puts it, for the honor of his name. Troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. And then he talks about missionary motive, that what drives us to proclaim the call of the gospel. He says, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather, he says, the highest of all missionary motives is zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. All of that just unfolding. The claim that the gospel places upon us, the obedience of faith for us among all the nations and for his glory. And this last point, what that gospel does as we come in trusting submission is it gives us a new identity. I asked at the beginning, how do we identify ourselves? I said, Paul's identifier is the gospel. And the gospel gives us a new identity. See these lovely words in verses 6 and 7? That obedience of faith, including you, he says, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. See those three lovely determiners of who we are? Called to belong, loved by God, called to be saints. Just want to pick up on that word belonging. This is why sometimes you have to slow down in your reading of Scripture. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What are the things that define who we are? The gospel gives us this identity, belonging to Jesus Christ. You know, we can live in this world never quite belonging, never quite knowing who we are, where we fit. But by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we belong. What a grace. I belong to Jesus Christ. In the midst of all that seeks to define us, all that Satan might tell us defines us. Sin, failure, hurts, losses, nothing defines us like this. Because all of those other definers will pass away, but we will forever belong to Him. Here's a lovely old hymn. Let me read some words. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. J.I. Packer in that book, Knowing God, did somebody take Knowing God out of the box of books? I hope they did. Excellent. Well, in that book, there's a quote. He says, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. That's what this gospel creates. That means we too, like Paul, because of the gospel, are servants of Jesus Christ, called to be missionaries, set apart for the gospel of God. That is our identifier. Let it work in our hearts in a way that brings growth and fruit. Let's pray. Thank you for this great letter. Again, Lord, thank you for the reminders of the gospel. We pray that the gospel would continue to take root in our lives, this gospel of free grace. Cause us to continue to obey the call to faith, to believe what you have promised, to be transformed by it, to be a blessing to one another, to be a blessing to the world. Hear us and help us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.